2 Peter chapter 1. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. You may recall that 6 months out of last year, our time, we spent going section by section through the first letter of Peter. The Apostle Peter was inspired to write to believers that were scattered, you remember, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there's no reason not to believe that a few years later, when Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit to pick up the pen again, he writes to the same audience, primarily a Jewish audience with Gentile believers added into the mix, simply referred to in 1 Peter as the elect, the called out ones. And as we studied the first letter, I pointed out to you that Peter just seems to emphasize that our time on this earth is really just a journey, a sojourn, a temporary existence. We're not home. Now, look at your neighbor and say, this ain't home. You know, our government tries to tell us Nevada means home. That ain't true for the Christian. Nevada's just a temporary dwelling place for us here. We're not home. We are, in fact, pilgrims on a journey home. And that being heaven, where the physical presence of our Lord resides and where believers will dwell with Him forever at the culmination of His millennial reign. Now, in this letter, Peter admits that he knows that even his own time on this earth is short. Would you look at chapter 1 and verse 13? Peter writes these words here. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent. Circle that word tent. He's referring to his physical body, his physical existence. Now, some of our tents are ragged and worn. And they got holes in them, and they're in need of repair. But remember, it's just a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. And Peter says, I'm about to put off my tent. And I think it's fitting to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And so Peter refers to his temporary existence here on this earth and reminding us that we are just strangers on this earth. And you remember we entitled the series through 1 Peter, Strength for the Strangers. We're going to continue that thing through 2 Peter. Just like Paul will write his final thoughts to Timothy in the second letter to Timothy here, just before Peter's going to die, tradition says that Peter was crucified, but he didn't feel worthy to be killed in the same way in which the Lord had suffered. So he requested to be crucified upside down. According to tradition, Peter was crucified about 67 or 68 AD under the Roman Emperor Nero. And interestingly enough, tradition also asserts that Mrs. Simon Peter, his wife, was crucified at the same time. Now, that is tradition, and tradition can be incorrect. As a matter of fact, some scholars have placed the authorship of 2 Peter in the year 125 AD. That's a horrible guess, if you ask me, according to what we know about the times of the Roman Empire. But at any rate, this is Peter's second letter to these believers, and it is his swan song, if you will, like his final thoughts before he leaves to these fellow believers. He still submits to the elect in the Christ that this world is not home, that the world will be destroyed, and that we are longing for home that is yet to come in heaven. Notice verse 11. Excuse me. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And this isn't the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. This is earth. This is a temporary existence. And then in the next section, talks about how he's going to put off his tent, implying his physical body and indicating that we were never built to be lasting on this earth. Boy, that's hard for some of us to get in through our brains. That we were not built to last forever. Unlike Ford or Chevy, we were not made to last forever. Well, Fords and Chevys aren't made to last forever either now, are they? Maytag. But we're going to get a glorified body, one that is free from the curse, one that is free from the effects of sin, and there will be with the Lord forever. To the believer, that should be like saying, gentlemen, start your engines. That ought to get you going. That ought to rev you up. It's difficult to get excited about that, and there could be a couple of different reasons. Number one is we might be in too much in love with this place. You ever thought about that? We don't think about heaven too much because maybe we're too vested in the here and now, and thus heaven's kind of pushed out of sight and out of mind for the believer because we're so used to the way that things are on this earth and the planet, and we've grown accustomed to some of the luxuries afforded to us in this day and time. That happened to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. They were told they could return home, they could rebuild the promised land that God had given them on this earth, but many of them had grown used to the Babylonian or to the Medo-Persian way of living, so much so that they were not so inclined to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. But let me give you yet another reason that it might be difficult for the sold-out believer to get excited about the prospect of heaven while we're here on this earth. And that is because we see the destructive nature of sin and what it does to the human heart. The sin that is bound within the human heart from birth is benefited and is fueled by a culture that lives in a constant state of rebellion and animosity against the one who created us. So much so that this past week, someone claiming to be a Christian and in fact with a position of an earthly authority within what many would assume a Christian or Christ-honoring religion, stands in a pulpit and dismisses any opportunity to call people in our nation to repentance, but attempts instead to justify activities and behaviors and lifestyles that are absolutely abhorrent to the one true holy God. I don't know if you saw that this woman, a bishop this past week, I submit she's not a preacher of the gospel. She's not a lover of God. Instead, she's a lover of self that is just as depraved and separated from God than the Egypt in Pharaoh in Exodus was. Her words represent a heart that resides in her every bit as evil and prideful as Adolf Hitler. She has no right to claim spiritual authority of any kind, and she should be broken and cry out for mercy, not from the President of the United States, but from God Almighty. And although the theme of the strength for the strangers persists in the second letter of Peter, this angle attack that Peter offers for the spiritual sojourner to keep on persevering in the faith is going to include this idea of looking out for false and destructive teachers that rise from within the ranks of Christian churches and lead people astray. Peter is going to address people like the woman who spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast and people like I listened to this past week, some sort of clergyman. I think his name is Jeff Hood. He's the priest at the St. Oscar Romero Old Catholic Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. I might add that he's also a graduate of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And at a meeting of several quote-unquote faith leaders held at the Quapaw Quarter United Methodist Church in Little Rock, he called for God to damn the soul of President Donald J. Trump because Trump would make such a statement as there are only two genders that exist. This is exactly the kind of garbage that Peter's addressing in this letter that we're going to study. False teachers that rise in the ranks of through the world what calls the church and begins to teach and espouse doctrines of demons. Now, these are blatantly obvious examples of Peter's description in chapter 2. And, of course, there are less obvious examples that we could also cite. And a few days ago, I once again faced the accusation that my sermons are too political, to which I replied, I have to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. The issues, here's the problem. The issues like abortion and homosexuality and the calling for the condemnation of someone's soul, that's not a political issue at all. These are not political issues at all. They are moral issues, and the Bible's not silent on morality. And the tendency of man to just try to justify his sin, trying to gain people's approval for his sinful lust for cravings. And my goodness, if we're to be a people who proclaim the truth of God's word, these are issues on which we cannot remain silent. And anytime false teachers are trying to subvert and trying to squelch the truth, the people of God have to take the word of God and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord our God." I watched the prayer breakfast. I wish Donald Trump and J.D. Vance would have got up and walked out. That woman has no business standing behind the pulpit and claiming to be a Christ-honoring servant. In this letter, Peter is going to offer strength to the stranger by way of encouraging them to recognize false teachers and to remove their influence from those who would be deceived into thinking that they can speak on behalf of God. But Peter's going to lay some groundwork before he gets there. And he's going to, in this groundwork, he's going to identify and help us deal with these false teachers. But before we get there, he's going to tell us what we have in order to enable us to stand against these doctrines of demons. You know what the doctrines of demons are, don't you? Humanism, philosophy, materialism, things that elevate anything above God. The groundwork this morning consists of verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. We could really stretch it out to include all of chapter 1, as this is the initial establishment of the foundation from which we have to elevate the truth and try to demolish false doctrine. But for the sake of our time together, let's just work our way through these first four verses. Read it with me as I read in the scripture. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, there's a mouthful there, and that's why we have 6 points to work our way through. But Peter's inspired to remind us that we are escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is lust that pulls us away from holy living. It is lust that draws us to desire teachers who will just tell us what our itching ears want to hear. It is lust that causes us to withhold confrontation that would point out to others when false teachers are trying to draw people away from the truth. So I want to encourage you this morning. Peter seeks to encourage us this morning as he gives us the pilgrim's possessions that will enable us to live holy lives, yes, and also to guard against the follies of following damning doctrines. The first possession that Peter talks about is a divine calling. A divine calling. Note how Peter identifies himself in the greeting of this letter. He says, Simon Peter. Simon is his earthly name that was given to him by his earthly father. Peter is his, you ready for this? Born again name. It was given to him by his heavenly father. I believe this dual name introduction is an indication of the product of growth in a believer's life. You may be born into sin. You may be held captive by the cravings of a lustful and proud heart. You could be entangled in seeking the things that bring fleeting happiness or temporary joy to this life. You might be enslaved by a desire to please and to elevate self. But Jesus' divine power can change all of that. And when He calls you and He saves you by His divine ability, He produces the potential of growth in your life that otherwise would have never existed. You're a new creation in Christ. And God has blessed you with possessions that will foster spiritual growth in your life so you can live holy and so you can avoid being deceived by the tempter. He says, I was once known as Simon. I was a sinner. But one day I made an affirmation of my faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's exactly right, Simon. And your own brain did not cause you to arrive at this spiritual revelation. It wasn't the reflections of your own thoughts that brought you to this understanding. No man whispered in your ear and said, Peter, affirm this, believe this. No, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life. And Jesus said, from now on, I'm giving you a new name, Peter. And with this new name comes then the potential for spiritual growth that once did not exist in Peter's life. Prior to you calling Christ Lord, the opportunity for spiritual growth and understanding and the knowledge of divine realities is not existent in your life. We get mad at lost people because they act lost. They're lost. They don't know any better. But when God calls you, He justifies you. He removes the penalty and the hindrances of sin in your life. And He sanctifies you for holy living. And one day, the culmination of your salvation will result in God glorifying you. This is the work of salvation in your heart. It's the potential for spiritual growth. It is the opportunity for spiritual perseverance in your life. It is the motive that pushes you to constantly say no to sinful attitudes and action. It is the removal of spiritual blindness that allows you to see and understand and receive and live and know the truth. And Paul goes on to give us the identifying mark of one who has been redeemed. I mean, Peter. Peter goes on and he says, one who has been redeemed. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, I am a bondservant. Now, you know this Greek word probably if you've been coming to this church any amount of time. It is the word doulos. Doulos. It's one who gives himself up to another's will, or one who is devoted to another to the disregard of your own interest. The common word we know is the word slave. Peter says, an identifying mark of one who has received a divine calling is humility. Look at verse 1. Peter states the fact that he is an apostle of the Lord. Yes, he's one of those 12 that spoke with Jesus face to face, spent time with Jesus, commissioned by Jesus to be the foundation upon which the church was built. But Peter did not exalt himself above other believers because of his authority bestowed on him by the Lord. His divine calling would not allow him to consider himself but only a slave. I'm just a slave. And look at this, what he says there. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Our faith is just like Peter's faith. Oh, you're not listening. We've got the same faith as the great apostle Peter. He says, it's like our faith. It's just like Peter's faith. Our calling is just like Peter's calling. Some of my Catholic friends somehow elevate Peter to the position of a venerated, prestigious leader or ruler of other believers. Peter said, you have obtained like precious faith with us. And Peter says that all believers have a divine calling upon their lives that gives them the opportunity for spiritual growth, that gives us the chance for holy living, that gives us the knowledge we need to discern spiritual truth and apply it to our lives. Peter says our faith has the same value, and that's because our faith has the same origin as Peter's faith. You see, it wasn't Peter that came up with it, was it? It was God that put it in his heart. And if you're a believer in Christ, God did that. God did that. You didn't say, well, today I think I'll turn over a new leaf and be a Christian. Well, I'll say, look, God must really need me, so I'll just answer the call. You didn't do that? No, God put it in your heart to desire Him, to long for His lordship and His rule. Everybody say, thank you, God, for doing that. Thank you, God. Paul said, I was the chief sinner. I was the chief of sinners. And it pleased God for him to put me into the ministry. He did it. I did. He chose me. We love him because he first loved us. That's a divine calling. Secondly, we have a divine conviction. A divine conviction. Peter says to those who have obtained like precious faith. Faith. The word faith there is pistis in the Greek original language, and it means a deep-rooted conviction of the truth, really, of anything. But here, the truth of being related to God. I have faith in the law of gravity. That's why I don't go around with weights attached to my ankles to hold me down. The cheeseburgers I eat do well enough at doing that. But gravity works, and I have faith in gravity to hold my truth, hold my feet safely on the ground. Pistis, there's another Greek dictionary that I often use in my study time that defines this word as assuredness. Sureness. It's used here as a noun, and in the Greek language you might know that verbs have tenses and moods and a voice that speak to how the word is used and what it means. In the Greek, nouns have a form, a number, and a gender there that is assigned to them. Verbs also have gender also, but it's derived from this noun form of the word. The noun pistis is in the accusative form, which we might say this is a thing. In English, we say a noun is a person, place, or a thing. And so this is a thing. This is an object. And it's in the feminine voice. But listen to me about this. Its number, this is important. Its number is singular. This is one faith. You need to know that the Bible only affirms and validates one faith. And that is the faith that comes to us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says there at verse 1. People say we get faith because we do more good than bad things, or we don't do these things and we do those things, or we go to church and or we say many prayers. That's not the faith the Bible validates. That is a faith that we attempt to obtain through our own abilities and our own ideas of what righteous living is. Peter says the faith that is something that is granted to us, not because we're righteous, but because our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is righteous. And Peter loves this word precious. My precious. 5 times in his 2 epistles, Simon Peter mentions possessions that are precious to the people of God. Now, we think of something precious. We might think of something that's valuable, something that is to be cherished, something that is to be put under guard or under watch very closely. You might think of your children as precious. Some of you might even feel your spouse as precious. Hopefully you do. We cherish them. We want to protect them. We hold them in high regard. Some of you own precious things that are precious to you. Maybe it's a family heirloom or a piece of jewelry or an automobile. Whatever it may be that you hold precious, you know precisely what I'm talking about. In the Museum of Natural History, we have a rock on display. It's called the Hope Diamond. How many of you have ever seen the Hope Diamond? It's in the Smithsonian Museum there in Washington, D.C. It's considered to be absolutely priceless. If you ever go there and you view this stone, you look at it through a piece of glass that allows you to peer down into the vault where the diamond's kept. And the stone is protected by an elaborate alarm system. There are guards there. Why go to all this trouble for just a rock? What makes this rock so precious? Someone somewhere considered the Hope Diamond to be a precious thing. As believers, there are things which we possess that are truly precious to us. More precious even than the Hope Diamond. All the material wealth that we'll esteem will one day perish. Do you know that diamond will one day melt? That's what 2 Peter 3 says. Even the Hope Diamond, with all its millions of dollars spent on its protection, safekeeping, it's going to perish. But we've been given something very precious by the Lord that will never perish or be taken away. In his first letter, 1 Peter says in chapter 1, verse 7, we have precious trials that test the genuineness of our faith. So next time you're going through a trial, think of how precious it is. 1 Peter 1:19 says that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. In 1 Peter 2:6, Peter says we have a precious cornerstone of our faith, and that being our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4 in our text, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says we have precious promises that accompany our faith. But here in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says that we have a precious faith. The word is in the Greek language simply means there is nothing like it at all. It is exclusive. It is the only one of its kind. It is limited. It is precious. Faith is precious because it's the only thing that can save you. It is the only thing that has the power to deliver you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin when we get to heaven. There's nothing like it. You can't make a New Year's resolution. You can't improve upon faith by your good efforts. You cannot choose another quote-unquote faith that even comes close to faith's ability to deliver a sinfully bound heart from the cravings and the pride of the flesh. This is the divine conviction that we have. There is something that is only granted by God Himself, and it's unlike anything else on the planet. Tuesday morning, I was riding back from somewhere, and we had about an hour in the car, which is a good time for a captive audience. And the person I was riding with asked me the question. I didn't bring it up. Travis, can you tell me the difference between Christianity and other religions? How long is this drive? Oh, I said, I can tell you in just a short sentence. The difference is Christianity is about a God who came down to man. Other religions is about man trying to get to God. And we can't do it. This realization comes in extremely helpful when it comes to debunking false teachers and deceptive doctrines. Reject the truth that the Bible says this faith is invaluable, it's the only one of its kind, and you're opening yourself up to a world that will allow you to believe whatever you want. You might believe that the Bible is an antique book and not for our times. You might be tempted to believe that the Bible is a book of comedies and errors or fairy tales and motivational quips and quotes. You might be tempted to think that Jesus is a way to God, not the only way to God. But the Scripture teaches the only faith that is affirmed and substantiated in the Scriptures is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the Catholic faith. It's not the Muslim faith. Not the Buddhist faith. It's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we begin to devalue the precious faith and we treat our faith just like everybody else's faith, we demean the gospel of Jesus Christ. You Christians are so closed-minded. You're right, because it's the only faith that saves. It's it. That's a good segue into our next point this morning. If you'll notice there in verse 2, another one of the pilgrim's possessions is a divine comprehension. Here's another word that Peter likes. It's the word epignosis. It's the words translated here in verse 2 as knowledge. Knowledge. It means a deep, precise, intimate, and correct knowledge. It's more than just, you know, kind of knowing on the surface. It's a deeper knowledge that impacts attitudes and behaviors. Now, I discovered this from the first time I preached through this book back in 2016, that there are some translations that interpret this word as acknowledging. Let's read it that way. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the acknowledging of God and of our Lord, Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the acknowledging of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You know what that does? You see it, and here's why I think that's helpful to us. I looked this up, acknowledging. I looked it up in the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. Here's the definitions of acknowledging. It means to own or to avow, to admit to be true. It means to confess, as implying a consciousness of guilt. I acknowledge my transgressions, David said in Psalm 51. It means to own with assent, to admit, to receive, and to let knowledge impact how you live. It's not just knowing something, 2 + 2 = 4. It's to let the knowledge impact and direct how you live your life. You say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. I know that. James said, you do well. Even the demons know that, but they don't acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, as Lord of all creation. They don't let that knowledge affect how they make their decisions. That's what Peter is saying here. To know is this surface kind of knowledge, to just assent to facts. But to acknowledge is to allow the knowledge of Christ to impact the way you think, the way you behave, the way you talk, the way you spend your money, the things you hold valuable in this life. What is it that saves? What is the knowledge of the Lord that saves? It's not just knowing about Jesus, it's assenting to that knowledge. Yielding, submitting ourselves to that knowledge. Romans 1 kind of hits this on the head. Remember, they knew God. The Bible says they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. They suppressed that knowledge of God with their unrighteousness and ultimately their lack of repentance. And so they refused to come to an acknowledgement of God. The Bible says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Don't just know Him. Don't just know facts about God. But let that knowledge change and impact your attitude and actions. Faith, we know James tells us, faith is proven by our works. So he says here, this is the divine comprehension, this divine understanding that comes from acknowledging God and Jesus our Lord. We're submitting to His Lordship, His reign in our life. That is the possession of the pilgrim that enables growth and ensures us a keen adherence to the truth. Fourthly, the fourth point I want to give you is a divine completeness. Now look at 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given to us, say it with me, all things, not some things. Not some things. How many? All. Everything we need for life and godliness has not been given to us in our spouse. Amen, Travis. Everything we need has not been given to us in our children. Everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us in our relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How much? All that we need. Does He just magically impart wisdom when we need wisdom? James says that if we lack wisdom, we're to ask it from God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Suppose we need some comfort. There have been times in my life where I needed comfort. And we can turn to the Scriptures and find words of hope and comfort there. Yes, of course. But what if we need encouragement? Of course, the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit can somehow supernaturally give us encouragement or comfort or peace or refreshment or whatever else we might need. It's like the guy in the old times of depression. He didn't know what to do. His business had failed. He didn't know what to do, and he went to see the preacher. And he said, "Preacher, I need some wisdom. I need to know what God wants me to do." He says, "I'm going under." And the preacher said, "Go home, flip open your Bible, and do the first thing you see it says there." So he did, and it flipped to chapter 13, so he filed bankruptcy. Is that the way God works? We just magically plop down our book and say, "Boy, I hope I find something in here that speaks to my situation, my circumstance." No, rather than just taking the Bible and plopping it and seeking what we need from the open page that's in the Bible, which God can do if He so chooses, right? And I've heard of people who read Gideon's Bibles and been saved in hotel rooms and those sort of things. But I think there's more. What if there's a more practical way that God does this? That God provides everything that we need. And I think I came to a deeper realization of this as I studied this passage. Go back to 1 Peter for just a moment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Just flip back, maybe just one page in your Bible. Peter says here, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Now look at verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it, serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You ought to underline that verse. First of all, it says every believer receives a gift. Do you see that? As each one has received a gift. Secondly, he says you've received that gift so that you can minister it to somebody else in the body. And thirdly, he says, when you do that, you are demonstrating good stewardship of the giftedness that God has given to you. We studied this last year. I'm not going to take you back through the study. You can go on our website and find the message entitled "The Pilgrim's Priority." It was on September 22nd of last year. But we talked about how God puts the body together and how he gifts each person in the body with specific gifts and opportunities to minister them to one another. We talked about if the body suffers, if you don't operate in your giftedness, and how it suffers if you don't allow others to serve you with their giftedness. And as I was thinking about this verse, his divine power is given to us all that we need for life and godliness. I think that one of the ways that God equips us with all that we need is to place us in a body with someone who has what we need from God. I'll give you a few illustrations of this from the Bible, but before I do, just think about this, this man who is penning this word, these words. This is the Apostle Peter. He denies knowing Jesus before the crucifixion, and then after the resurrection, Peter's asked three times by the Lord, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" You probably know the text. "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you." Three times, and each time Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." Peter doesn't say, "Peter, love God and tolerate people." That's not the call to Christianity. "Peter, love God and tolerate people." It doesn't say that. He says, "Peter, your love for me is demonstrated in how you care for the flock." Get it? So what God does is he puts the local body together to give us what we need for life and godliness through the giftedness of each one. Well, you guys are about to get scared. As you demonstrate your love for him by caring for his flock, he gives to the flock everything the flock needs for life and godliness. This is not just a call for the shepherds in the congregation. This is for every saved individual within the local body of Christ to pour themselves out in care for the rest of the flock, because he's using you to provide what this body needs for life and godliness. Now, let me illustrate it for you. We need one another in our life because God is using you to give me everything I need for life and godliness. So back to the idea, listen, I need wisdom. I'm seeking godly wisdom in my life to make a certain decision, and I need an answer from God. I could go home, throw open my Bible, hope that something magically jumps off the page and gives me the answer. Or I could understand what the Bible says in Proverbs 13:20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise." So while I'm begging God for wisdom, I'm looking for a sign. I need wisdom in this area of my life. And God says, "Look, I placed you in the body, and I placed him in the body, and he has the wisdom you need." "No, God, you don't understand. I don't want his wisdom. I want wisdom from you." And we begin to neglect one another. I need wisdom from God. And God says, "I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. You don't get to choose the avenue through which I provide those things, though." Now, listen to Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19 says this, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord." times of refreshing. How many of you could use a spa day? We need times of refreshing sometimes. Lane knows. Okay, all right. She's elbowing Lane awfully hard. I need a spa day. Times of refreshing. Boy, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? We could use that every now and then, a time of recharging. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16. Paul said, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on their part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit, Paul said. The body of Christ refreshed Paul's spirit. Where did it come from? The Lord. God uses people in the body of Christ to bring refreshment to our hearts from time to time. We need comfort. And we call on the Holy Spirit the comforter. And He is. But listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see what I'm driving at? God uses His body to give us all that we need for life and godliness. But sometimes we neglect what we believe we need because we have disconnected and isolated and insulated ourselves from God's people, so much so that we have a local body of believers that has some of what they need for life and godliness, but not all, because some of its members are not functioning. And unless every believer does what God has called and equip them to do, at best, we're going to see a body of Christ that is handicapped. I hear people tell me, you know what? I don't need those people down to that church. I don't need that. They don't need me. That's not true. People say, I don't go to that church because it's a lot of messed up, broken people. Welcome to the church. The church is a hospital. We're all broken and bruised in here. Some of us are in rehab, learning how to walk again. Some of us are in remission. Some of us are just beat to death trying to defeat some area of sin in our lives. But we're all broken, we're all bruised, and we all need each other. What if God gives believers everything they need for life and godliness by plugging them into a local body of Christ? That requires humility and submission to one another. The very thing that Peter wrote about in his first letter, chapter 3. But here's the bottom line. Get this. Here's the bottom line. I love God as much as the person in God's family that I like the least. That's the measure of my love for God. He said that, I didn't. John writes these words. You say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. I love God as much as the person in God's family that I like the least. You love God as much as you love the person in God's family that you love the least. Listen, folks, the miracle is not loving God, that we would love God. God is easy to love. Because God is good, God is kind, God is merciful, God is loving. The miracle is not loving God, who is easy to love. God is lovable, God is lovely. The miracle of the body of Christ is loving people who are not always easy to love. People are messy. People are drama-driven. People are hard-hearted. People are stubborn. And the people are difficult to love. And the amazing thing about the body of Christ is you got a group of people that love God so much that they're willing to serve even the least of these, my brethren. Yep, God has given us a divine completeness. But I believe how much completeness we possess is directly related to how engaged we are within the body of Christ. We have a divine calling, a divine conviction, a divine comprehension, and a divine completeness. We have, fifthly, a divine covenant. Look at verse 4. This has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. We made reference to this, the promises of God. I don't have a lot of time to go into this. There's a lot of material out there and many studies that can help you learn and study and apply the precious promises of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's a promise. Isaiah 26 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Another promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and in due time he will exalt you. This promise from Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Promise after promise after promise, precious again, not because of just what they say, but because of who said them is faithful. We're going to need these precious promises to hold on to hope from time to time in this life. We're going to need to rely on God's peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus when those around us begin to persecute us for our faith. When we're going to need to remember that our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Let me give you the last point. We have a divine covenant, yes, but we also have a divine capacity. I won't spend a lot of time in this because it blends over into what we're going to look at next week, but notice the end of verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "Through these exceedingly great and precious promises, we may be partakers." Koinonos. The Greek root of this word is koinonia. It's where we get the understanding of fellowship. It's a word that means a partner or a companion. We are a companion of the divine nature. This isn't that we become little gods, as some word of faith preachers like to proclaim. This means, oh, watch this. This is going to be good for you. This means that Christ's power to resist temptation lives inside of you. That's what he says. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word for corruption is a word that means depravity. Depravity means you don't have a choice when it comes to sin. You're going to sin. You might have a choice as to what sin, when to commit it, and such. But when it comes to sin, for the depraved heart, the choice has already been made. You've already been condemned. The depraved human heart is going to fall prey to temptation. But now, because of the divine covenant, because of our divine completeness, because of our divine comprehension, because of our divine conviction and our divine calling, we have a divine capacity to resist the devil, and he has to flee from us. Many years ago, there was a friend of mine in East Tennessee that let me drive his 1969 Dodge Charger down the drag strip. I like to go fast, Gary. Probably the fastest car I ever had the opportunity to drive. From the time and the length of the drag strip and the weight of the car and the horsepower and other calculations that people smarter than me did, they determined that my top speed was about 111 miles an hour in a quarter of a mile. Now, I've been faster than that in a car. But something about obtaining that speed so quickly did something to my soul. It did something to my heart that I did not expect. It was a rush. I drove the car down the drag strip and went right back up to the front. My buddy was there waiting, Kirk. And he said, "What'd you think about that?" My eyes must have been as big as saucers, man. Because he had just told me, he says, "You know, the brakes have been acting funny on this." And so, don't tell somebody that when they're going to go down the racetrack. Yeah. I said, "Man, that was fast." He said, "Well, let me ask you a question, Travis. The car had more to give." Why didn't you keep going? Because earlier that day, he obtained a speed of almost 120 miles an hour in that same car in a quarter of a mile. When I got up to the light, I watched the lights on the tree. You know, they light up yellow, red, green. I was waiting for green. And I was going to punch that accelerator. I was going to push it through the floor. I was ready. I was pumped. There wasn't a car I was scared of. I like to go fast. The light tree went through the cycle and finally hit the green. And I gave it the go juice. Pushed the accelerator straight to the floor, but something happened. As the horsepower pinned my head back against the car rest, the seat rest, I thought the car was going to leave the ground. My buddy's words, "The brakes have been acting funny," began to ring in my ears. My heart started pounding. My fingers started getting numb. My eyesight started getting distorted. You know what? I got scared. So you know what I did? I let off the gas. The power of the car was still there. The car, as Kirk said, had more to give, but I had gotten more than I thought I could handle, and it scared me. I wonder if that's how we treat our faith in Christ sometimes. God says, look at all these possessions you have. The power is there. But for whatever reason, we choose not to receive everything He has given to us for life and godliness. Or we limit what we're able to receive because we've fallen comfortable in this culture. Today, which of the pilgrim's possessions do you want to walk in? Some of them or all of them? A divine calling. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And today, He's calling you to be saved. And He's calling you to affirm that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe it's a divine conviction and comprehension. You believe some of what God says, but maybe not all of it is for me. Oh, but it is. Maybe you're neglecting to belong to the body, and God is calling you to serve somehow in this local body of believers. These possessions that God gives to the pilgrim are to equip us, first of all, to bring Him glory, and secondly, to cause us to live holy and stand against false teaching. I'm excited as we begin 2 Peter again, and I look forward to what God has for us. Let's choose to walk in these possessions that He already has made available to us. Push the accelerator to the floor and hold it there. Let's pray. We are thankful, God, that Your divine power has given to us all things that we need for life and godliness. This has been just a reminder for those of us in the faith who from time to time think that we're capable of doing things on our own, of getting things figured out all by ourselves. It's Your power that's given to us all that we need. Help us to rest in that power today. Lord, I pray if there's one here today that is experiencing that divine calling upon their life, that they would turn to You, they would repent of their sin, and they would trust You as Lord of their life. Maybe they've just said Christianity is on a faith as a level playing field with all the other faiths out there. And today You have shown them and You have caused them to realize that there's only one faith that saves. There's only one faith that delivers, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Maybe there's someone in here, Lord, that neglects serving the body. because they don't get along, or they don't think, or they like others, they disagree with others and the way they live their life. God, I pray that today you would strengthen this body to serve you in all the giftedness that you've given to each one of us. Grow us, Lord, according to your will. And may we be careful to give you the praise and glory.